Today we're going to dwell upon this text, 1 John chapter 4, and the verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to think upon your word, consider your word. We pray you would touch our hearts as we consider your word today. Move upon our souls. Melt our spirits under the shadow of the cross where Jesus died. Help us to appreciate that love that you have for us. And so we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. And amen. Herein is love. There are some subjects which I am reticent about preaching on. Some subjects are difficult to speak on. Some subjects are hard to speak about. But yet the preacher must be faithful and present the whole counsel of God. At times things are said that some may disagree with, but if we are faithful to God's word, then we have to present that truth and apply it and trust that God will enable his word to bring forth fruit in the lives of men and women. There are some subjects are hard because they are so complex, so detailed, and they require so much thought. And the Bible has a great variety of subject material, a great variety of truth. But today we're going to preach on a subject that is easy to speak about, subject that thrills my heart just to think about it. And we're going to think about these words, herein is love. Last time we thought about those words, God is love. But we're going to think about a text that we made mention of last week, but we want to draw out its truth in greater detail. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But it is worthy to think about the context here. And the context, as with every part of Scripture, is vital, because this is a passage where John is teaching us that as Christians, we need to show love the one for the other. That means we show tolerance. That means we show forgiveness. That means we dispense of harshness. That means we have the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of love that God has put within our hearts, that Spirit is manifested, that we reveal that Spirit, and that Spirit is seen in our lives and by our reactions and by our words. But what is this Spirit of love? This Spirit of love is based upon the love of God. Whether it is the love that we have for each other within the family of the church, whether it is the love that we have for a dying world of sinners lost, this love is based and grounded on the love of God. And the more we understand God's love for us, the easier it will be to show love to others. And if we find it impossible to show a loving, gracious spirit, perhaps it is because we've never been to the cross. And this is exactly what John is teaching us. And so we need to take this to heart. And if our lives are to be changed, they must be changed under the shadow of the cross on account of what Christ has done for us. And that's the point here. And that's the point that we need to take to heart as we consider these words. So let's think about them. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the first place, and we're going to look at this text as it relates to the whole Scripture. And so the reading deliberately was one verse, because we're going to look at a variety of passages that bring out this truth. So the first thing we're going to think about is choice. We see the love of God in his choice. And we're going to think for a few moments about the choice of God in election. Because John teaches us here, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And here we have a truth that God loved us first. God loved us first because he chose us to be his people. God's love began before there was a world and before there was a universe, when there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in that family love life of the Holy Trinity. God began loving you and he began loving me. Now, election is a complex and a greatly misunderstood subject, and some would malign this subject and distort it, but it is a biblical subject. Warren Wiersbe said that he was told whenever he was a student training for the ministry that if you try and explain election, you may lose your mind. But if you try and explain it away, you may lose your soul. Because it is a truth that is taught so clearly and so implicitly in Scripture. And at the heart of the grace of God is the fact that we could not choose God. We could not make a decision as sinful people, I'm going to be a Christian today. God had to choose us first. In relation to election, we have two very important words in the Scripture. One is predestination. So turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to show you some things relating to predestination and the importance of this truth. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. What are these spiritual blessings? He now comes to the first one. In verse 4, according as he, that is God, God the Father, hath chosen us in him, chosen us in Christ. Our salvation is always linked to Christ. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, before the world was founded, before the world was founded even in the mind of God, he decided to love us. The reason why he made the world was a place for his people to hear the gospel in. It's a great, it's a mysterious, it's a wonderful subject. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And there we see our purpose. So we were chosen that we might live for God in this world. If we are chosen, we live for God. If we are not chosen, we will not want to live for God. If we are chosen, we will want to dedicate ourselves to him. If we are not chosen, we will not care. So this idea that a person can say, "Oh, I've been chosen by God, I'm going to heaven, I can live as I like." A person who thinks like that was never saved. Never saved to begin with. We were chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then we have verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this word predestination, it is the means whereby God elects. God elects a certain people by predestinating those people. And the word predestination, it means a predetermined choice, a choice that God deliberately makes. Now, God does not, let's get this clear, God does not predestine people to go to hell. There's nobody in hell because God predestines a person to go to hell. That doesn't happen. A person is in hell, not because God has chosen that person to go to hell, but that person is in hell because of their sin. Because of their sin. Because they have rebelled against God. That's why they're in hell. Not because God has chosen them to go to hell. Their sin has put them in hell. But God chooses a certain people to be his, for reasons that are known only to himself. It is no mystery today that souls are in hell, but it is a mystery that people are saved. It is a mystery God ever should love the unlovable. It is a mystery that God ever should love those that are rebellious against him. It is a mystery that we should be saved. It's a humbling truth. You see, salvation takes place because God intervenes in the lives of men and women. There's another word that brings out the truth of election. It is the word foreknowledge. Turn with me, please, over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28, and we're familiar with this verse. We don't often see it within the context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So before he predestinated, he foreknew. He knew us before he chose us. And this word foreknowledge, it refers to God knowing us in love. It doesn't merely mean that God foresaw what we would do. Some people say that, you know. They say, oh, God chooses, God predestinates because he sees what we're going to do. So he looks down through the quarters of time, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 4,000 years. Ah, there's somebody who's going to choose me. Isn't that a nice person? I'll choose them. If that's the way God works, he's not God. He's a prisoner to human will. God's choice is a choice that he deliberately makes. And he makes it because he loves us, not because of what we will do. We do what we do because of what he has done. And that's the point that we need to get here very clearly. Foreknowledge. God foreknowing us in love. God loving us first. And of course, one thing leads to the other. Foreknowledge, predestination, justification, glorification. We have this wonderful thought that we are safe for eternity because of the grace of God. Election is a humbling thing. It encourages holiness. It encourages evangelism. You know, we can go out and preach the gospel knowing that all those whom God has determined to be saved will be saved, that his word will succeed, his purposes will come to fruition, that Christ is building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It gives us assurance that our salvation is not about us resting on what we do and what we say and our ideas and our thoughts and our feelings and our choices. It encourages assurance because it's all about what God does. What God does is forever. And so herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. But let's move on. And let's think about his commissioning. And we're going to think now about the commissioning by God in incarnation. And you will notice here that we are taught that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. He sent his Son. So God loved us in sending his Son, commissioning his Son. And here we have the commissioning by God in incarnation. He sent his Son. Now, let's just reflect upon those words. He sent his Son. He commissioned his Son to be the means whereby we would be saved, whereby his purposes would be brought to fruition. He sent his Son. What does this mean? It means humiliation. It means humiliation. In Hebrews 2 and the verse 14, we have this great text. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. As children are born, as we were all born flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. Now, whenever we think of that word flesh, the word flesh is a biblical way of identifying who we are. It identifies our mortality. We're only here for a short time. It identifies our pains, our afflictions, our temptations. It also identifies our sinfulness. That's what flesh means, that we are corrupt men and women. But the Son of God, he was sent into the body of a man, into the womb of a virgin. He was conceived, and he became a little embryo, and he was born. And he took human flesh. Yes, he took human flesh in all of its weakness, but without its sinfulness. But yet he took upon himself the very form of his sinful creatures. The Bible actually says he took on the likeness of sinful flesh.
So he was holy and he was pure, and yet he took on our likeness in order that we would be saved, in order that he might take our place. It was the greatest act of humiliation that there ever was. God sent his Son. And so we have his humiliation, but we also have his subjection. Because Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So he was a son, but he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So Christ obeyed. Christ obeyed. So whenever God sent his Son, Christ said in the words of the Psalm 40, yea, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He did everything that the Father required of him. And of course, that involves suffering. Christ never had to learn something he didn't know, but he had to learn to experience suffering in human flesh. And he willingly embraced that for you and for me. He subjected himself to his Father's will. And if there's one reason why we should subject ourselves to the will of God, it is because our Savior subjected himself to his Father's will for us. And how great was that subjection? But there's also deprecation. Whenever we deprecate ourselves, we put ourselves down. We put ourselves down low. And Christ willingly, in obedience, in humiliation, chose to be laid down low. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we are told of him that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was impeccable. That means he did not sin, and that means he could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin. But yet he was tempted in all points like as we are. I see him in the home of Joseph and Mary. I see him subjecting himself to Joseph as the head of that home. I see him willingly giving that respect and love for Mary as his mother. I see him going into Joseph's workshop. I see him willing to learn. He knew how everything was made. He knew how all of those pieces of wood could be fitted together to form the bed or the chair or whatever else Joseph was making. But he willingly chose to be taught by Joseph, even though he knew it all already. I see him growing up. I see him becoming hungry, and I see him becoming thirsty. I see him there by the well, and that woman, she came, and he was there to meet with her and to bring her God's word, the Samaritan lady. But we're told that he was tired and he was thirsty. He sat down. I can see him on the ship, and he's laying his head down and he's sleeping sound because he's tired. He's weary. I see him suffering rejection. He comes onto his own, and his own, they received him not. How hard that was for him, because he was a man and he felt that acutely. He felt it whenever Judas betrayed him with that kiss. He felt it whenever Peter denied him with oaths and curses. He felt it. He looked upon Peter in love. He stood on the mountain and looked down on Jerusalem, and he wept over that city. He wept over that city because they had rejected him and rejected his Father. He felt all of those things. He experienced pain, horrific pain, pain the like of which we could never begin to understand. And every pain that we could possibly suffer in the human body, he suffered that for us. There is nothing that he does not know, because there is nothing that he did not suffer. The depths to which our Savior came for you and for me. And all of that is captured in those words. God sent his Son. But finally, let's think about his crucifixion. Because the capstone of God's love for us is the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation simply means that he took God's wrath for us.
That's what it simply means. He took God's wrath for us. We see three simple words here, and with these three simple words, we're finished today. We see substitution. We see substitution. On the most understandable level, and this is the word we often use in the gospel, on the most basic level, the crucifixion was Jesus taking your place and my place. He suffered instead of us. He was our substitute. We deserve to hang there. We deserve to suffer. We deserve to die. But he died for us. If somebody died for you, gave their lives for you, you would forever be in debt to that person. You would never forget that person. They died for you. The Son of God was sent that he might die for you and for me. Galatians 3:13 puts it like this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He was made a curse for us. A curse for us. This world is cursed because of sin. He took our curse. He took our curse. The word curse, it's an awful word. Horrendous word. The idea of a curse. The curse was placed upon him. He took the curse for us. Oh, that we could understand that. Oh, that we could appreciate that. How could it ever be? The Son of God could take the curse for us. Sinners who are unrepentant, they go to hell, and there they will suffer for eternity. That's what the sin of man deserves. Eternal hell, unending suffering in a place designed by God for judgment forever. No end to it. That's the depth of sin. That's the blackness of sin, the darkness of sin. Eternal suffering. That's the curse. That's the curse. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you not have come to him, if you do not have put your faith in Christ alone, that's what you're suffering, dear friend, today. That will be your suffering. That's your destiny without Christ. The curse forever. But yet we look at that cross and he took our eternal curse upon his own body. 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness. He took our curse. The eternal curse of everybody that will ever be in heaven. It's a number that no man can number. He took that eternal curse in those 3 hours. He was made a curse for us. Oh, that we could understand that. You know, the law of God condemns us. But we are set free from the curse of the law because of what Jesus did for us. And dear friend, if you're unsaved today, if you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, you need to feel the weight of that curse. You need to feel the fact that you're a sinner before a holy God, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. If we have not experienced the weight of our sin, we have not experienced the wonders of grace. A man or a woman only comes to God for salvation because that man or woman understands the fact that they are under the curse. And if you have not felt the curse, you have not experienced grace. And the cross teaches us that. Teaches us the darkness of sin, the enormity of sin, the blackness of sin. But it also teaches us that Christ took all of that for us. There's another word that brings out the truth of propitiation. It is the word expiation. To expiate is to go to somebody that you've wronged and to bring a gift or to bring your apologies. To say, look, I need to put this right. That's expiation. It's a very important gospel word, actually, because we cannot go to God and atone for our sins. But God comes to us. And he comes to us in the form of a man, Christ Jesus. And as a man, he expiates the wrath of God for us. And he presents himself as that sacrifice, that God might be appeased. You know, we need to be reconciled with God. We need reconciliation with God. Christ is the perfect man, makes reconciliation for us through the blood of his cross. Leviticus 16, verse 21 teaches this so gloriously. It's the story of the scapegoat, where we are told that Aaron, he put both his hands upon the head of that scapegoat. He confessed over the head of that goat all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all of their sins. And he literally transferred the sin of Israel upon the head of that goat. And that goat suddenly became the scapegoat. It bore the sin of Israel. Then the goat was sent away. And the goat was sent away into the wilderness, and there it was left. It was a domesticated animal. It wasn't made for the wild. And there'd be wild beasts there, and the weather could get very cold at night out there. And eventually the poor creature would die. But whenever the children of Israel saw that goat going, that goat would never return, never meant to return, because their sins were dealt with, sent away into that wilderness, never to be seen again. God was expiated. The sin was put away. And that's what it is to be a Christian. The sin is put away forever, because Christ was that scapegoat. He carried my sins far away. That's how we can have assurance. That's how we can have peace. Only through the cross. One final word brings out the truth of propitiation. It is the word redemption. In Romans chapter 3, the verses 24, 26, no set of verses, I believe, bring out the truth of redemption quite like these verses. Amongst my favorite verses in Scripture. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified. That means God gives us the righteousness of his Son. He transfers the righteousness of his Son to us. Luther talked about the great exchange. Christ taking our sin in order that we might have his righteousness. That's what justification means. Being justified freely by his grace. We don't earn it. Don't do anything to deserve it. It's a free act of God's grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to purchase. It means to pay a price. And we are redeemed because Jesus paid the price for us. And the price was paid for through the shedding of the precious blood of his dear Son. And if you've got your Bible open there at Romans 3, look at the way Paul works this out. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, how can you know that you're a member of the elect? You know, that's a question that may arise. How can I know I am elect? You put your faith in Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior, and you'll know. And I can preach without fear to every individual and say, Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you. Because if you put your faith in Christ, you will know that you're one of God's people. He's the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. You know, this gospel is a gospel of grace, but it's also a gospel of righteousness. And Paul uses the word righteousness here along with redemption. Because the righteous God, he justifies us and accepts us as his righteous people because of Christ. That reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 1 and 16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, it's the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. I know that God is a righteous God because I look at Jesus Christ, the righteous man. I know God is a righteous God because I look at the way he dealt with my sin in a most righteous way. Jesus took the guilt of it. He paid the price in full. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to sin. He deals with sin. And how do you deal with our sin? He put it on that cross. It's the most amazing story ever was told. The righteous God. You know, one day we're all going to meet the righteous God. Every one of us. Every one of us are going to stand before that judgment throne. We'll meet the righteous God. And unless your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, you'll be lost forever. Is your sin under the blood today? Have you experienced that reconciliation with God that is found alone in Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? I pray that he is. Let's bow for prayer. You're here today, you're not saved. Will you trust the Lord? Will you give your life to him? Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me now. Will you do that? He will save you now. Father, write your word upon every heart for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll stand and we'll sing just the first two verses in the chorus of this hymn, verses 1 and 2 only. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Bless all the gospel witness that will take place this afternoon, whether in Gilbrook or at Ocher. Bless the meeting tonight. We pray that you'd be with us now. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the eternal Spirit be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.